Good morning. If for anybody who doesn't know who I am, I'm Janelle, as Chris said. And when Chris began training several of us to preach, I was super nervous right off the bat, but I decided I'd do it anyway. And then before the series started, he gave us like an outline of what we could choose from, different topics that he was going to cover over the summer. And this week in particular really jumped out at me. And so I said, this was it for me. I'd love to take this one. And then he said that it was covering the time between the Old and the New Testaments, which means there's no scripture. So that was cool. That was great. So then there was more panic. And then, and like Chris said, I'm still a little terrified of being up here, but I'm also just grateful that I get the opportunity to talk with you about this topic. So let's get started. Over the last few months, we've been hearing lots of stories about the Old Testament, and now we're at the end of the Old Testament, and it feels like the Israelites have come a long way. They've walked through the seas, they've followed pillars of fire, they've eaten manna from the sky, they've strayed from God countless times and have been saved from their undoing just as often. They've been in exile twice. People have thrown them in furnaces and lions' dens. They've endured good leaders and bad, and probably more bad than good. And it seems like even though we've covered chapters and books about this group of people, I'm still waiting for them to get it together. I mean, right? I mean, they're just, I keep thinking that they just need to do one thing. They just need to obey God. That's it. It's really just a small thing that they need to do. And it seems so straightforward. And for whatever reason, they just can't make it happen. And if I'm being honest, it frustrates me. I'm frustrated with these people. And they can't obey to save their lives, and they're constantly turning away from God, and these are the chosen people of God. These are the people God chose to make his covenant with and give them the promised land. And yet they aren't able to keep their end of the bargain. And the Israelites aren't people that I would be making binding, life-altering promises to and with. And so in the midst of the Israelites' disobedience, prophets rise up and try to correct the course that they're on. And one of them is Isaiah. And at the time of Isaiah, the Israelites have been conquered by the Assyrians and are wondering whether the promises of God will ever be fulfilled. And then Isaiah comes and offers hope, a message of salvation. And in the end of chapter 52 and into the beginning of chapter 53 of Isaiah, we start to see a picture of what salvation looks like and in whom it will arrive. So if we start in chapter 52 of Isaiah, and we'll start in chapter 52, verse 13, and I'll just sort of hit on some of the main points because it's quite long. We're going to go through a lot of verses. You can read the whole text if you'd like, if you're a fast reader, all that kind of stuff, but I'll get through it pretty quick. So, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being. And then if we're in verse 15, kings will shut their mouths because of him. And then all the way down to, yes, 50, chapter, book 53. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind. Surely he took up our sin and our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed and afflicted. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And we end in verse 11 with, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. So when we read this now, it adds up perfectly. We can put little check marks by the ways in which Jesus fulfilled this prophecy about the Savior. He was despised and rejected, absolutely. Took up our pain, yes. Led like a lamb to the slaughter, definitely. Raised and lifted up, check, check, check. But the Israelites are waiting because they don't know when this is going to be fulfilled. When we reach the end of the Old Testament, Persia allowed the exiles to return to the land of Judah if they wished, and some did. And then we have the intertestamental period, a period about 400 years, where we sort of have radio silence regarding the Bible. We have other literature that talks about battles and being conquered by foreign powers like Greece and Rome, but that's about it. And so in the true story of the whole world, they have the quote that Israel's been physically restored to its land, yet politically and religiously it remained a nation in exile. So even though the Israelites were in the promised land, they weren't joined together. They were separated. And if I imagine reading the Bible for the first time, I assume that eventually the Israelites will get it together and that they'll be in a better place. And here we are in the intertestamental period, and we're still waiting for that to happen. So like in the Old Testament, in the period between the Testaments, the Israelites are still suffering under empires and rulership that is harmful to their way of life and their faithfulness in God. And I don't know about you, but 400 years seems like an incredibly long time to wait for the Savior to come. And really, if we go back to when Isaiah was written, it's more like 700. And that's more than seven generations of Israelites that are passing down this prophecy and are just waiting. And personally, I don't like standing in the Meijer checkout line for the eternity that it seems to take. Like, that is enough to drive me crazy. And so, like, especially when I'm with two kids and it turns into a mess so quickly. And then it's the same in traffic. Mike can attest to the fact that, like, as soon as I see a long line of cars, I'm immediately thinking, like, oh gosh, the kids are going to lose their minds. We're not going to get there on time. I'm checking Google. I'm checking Wazi. I'm like, what's the holdup? How long is this going to take? I'm calculating. I'm texting. I'm doing, like, everything I can to figure out when this will be over. And this is minutes in my life, not 700 years that I'm waiting for this to happen. But the Israelites know this prophecy from Isaiah and are hoping for a Savior. They're holding on to Isaiah's words, even though they don't know how it's all going to come together, and they're waiting. And even though God is seemingly silent during this time, they keep moving forward in the waiting. Because we're on the other side of the New Testament, we know God is working in this time and that there's something coming, but the Israelites don't see that. That's not apparent to them. And so they just have to continue to trust that God is with them. So the Israelites are waiting for the Messiah, and after going through the Old Testament together, I started to realize that we are waiting for the same thing, right? We're waiting for Jesus to come back. We're waiting for the Messiah again. And that made me think of other ways in which we're similar to the Israelites. Aren't we just a group of people filled with doubt and unable to obey God? I am. Aren't we constantly looking for someone else to lead us so that we don't have to do it ourselves? Or maybe even not someone, but something. I can't even count the times I've wanted to put all my energy into making something happen because that's what I wanted, and I didn't want to wait for God to act. And so I think we're a mirror of the Israelites. We can't get our act together, even though God isn't asking very much of us. And in the meantime, we're waiting for our Savior to show up and save us. And we're also waiting for smaller things, too, like a new job when we're in a dead-end one. Or we're waiting for the restoration of a relationship that's been in disrepair. We wait for the perfect time to have children or to move. We wait through barrenness. All of these things are incredibly difficult to get through. But we are on the other side of the Old Testament and have seen what happens in the New Testament. And that's where we differ from the Israelites. We have been redeemed by Jesus, and he has already borne our sins. And we are waiting, but we have the gift that the Israelites didn't, and that we see what restoration looks like in a Savior and what our hope is really for. And we see this idea clearly in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And we are waiting. But we also have the Holy Spirit in us. And as the verse says, we can live godly, upright lives because of this while being in the waiting. But just because we're waiting in hope doesn't mean we are immune from the doubt or the pain that comes along with it. Our world is full of both. And waiting often involves suffering and doubt. And I think the Israelites are a testament to this, as are we. But what we do when we're, what do we do in the pain and the depths of waiting, when we are left wondering whether God is with us or not? And when I started asking that question, I didn't want to offer trite and easy answers. Like, it's not enough to say you have to be faithful or you have to wait in joy. I mean, it's just not enough. And so in Psalm 130, verse 5, it says, "I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits." And we are in, when we are in the place of waiting, it does feel like the entire body and soul is weighed down with and heavy with it. So what do we do? So throughout the Old and New Testament, there are examples of people crying out to God when they feel deserted. And doesn't waiting often feel like we've been deserted? And in Job 30, verse 20, it says, "I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me." Job was faithful to God, and yet here he is crying out to God, asking why he's been abandoned. He is waiting in hope, not able to see God or what he's doing or what's coming next, but talking to God in the midst, asking for his presence. Psalm 27, verses 7 through 9, reiterate this same point. It reads, "Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior." And the psalmist calls out to God and asks for mercy. He demands that God not reject him. Demands. And we can do the same. We can cry out. And many of you know that our son Teddy, as you can hear him up here, had a lot of issues with eating the first year of his life. From about 6 months to 10 months when he started kind of eating food, he wasn't able to get anything beyond baby food. And even that sometimes would cause him to get sick. And so in a real sense, we were just waiting for things to get easier. And our pediatrician kept saying, "We just have to wait a little bit longer." And I had days when I was so desperate that it brought me to tears. And even though it doesn't seem like that big of a deal, my fear was that we were going to be in this place for a long, long time. And I couldn't see the light at the end of the tunnel. It wasn't how things were supposed to be, and I felt paralyzed in the waiting. And I called out to God on so many occasions, just asking for this to get better, for Teddy to be healed, and for our life to get back to normal, and that's what I really wanted. And I was exhausted from it, and stressed, and didn't sleep, and I often asked God where he was in this. And I remember specifically being on the floor one time, forehead on the carpet, demanding that God take away my doubt and make this situation go away. And I was just like an Israelite. I was full of doubt and asking God to save me. Eventually, though, we figured out the problem, and overnight, and I literally mean overnight, like one day, 2 days, he could eat food. And the relief I felt was unbelievable. The stress was lifted, and even though I'd been calling out to God, angry with him for letting us feel all the stress and anxiety, letting my baby suffer, he came through for us. And I rejoiced. And I realized that God was with me in the waiting and let me be angry. And if anyone can handle the real us, I think it's God. And he was with us in our waiting and followed me and allowed me to demand things of him in my anger. And along with crying out in the waiting, I think we can find joy. And I don't mean waiting in joy, but I mean even in the midst of the suffering and the pain, we can find joy in the day-to-day. We can find the Spirit at work in us or in the world, even when it feels like God has left us. And if we think about the Israelites waiting for hundreds of years, I imagine they must have found joy, even in the worst of circumstances. They were being conquered left and right, and I mean, they were traveling in the desert for 40 years. I mean, they endured a lot, and I can only imagine that there were times when they were so desperate that they could barely move forward. And I think joy is the quintessential part of moving forward, having hope in the next day and what it will bring. And so I have to think that they found joy and reasons to be thankful despite their circumstances. In 1 Chronicles 16, verse 34, it says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." So even though we may be in the trenches of waiting, God's love is still enduring. There are still reasons to be thankful and to be joyful. And I recently read an excerpt from a book by Melanie Dale titled It's Not Fair, and I think it captures the idea pretty well. So she says, so even now in the waiting, in the sucking, in the agony of open wounds and unmet expectations and unfulfilled dreams, how do you find joy? How do you savor the smell of a rose even as its thorn bites your flesh? You count and catalog the gratitude, hunt it down, capture and write it, and collage it on a wall. You aggressively seek the good amidst the bad and give thanks. Give it as an act of defiance against your circumstances seeking your demise. Speak the words, and don't worry if your heart takes a while to catch up. When I read this for the first time, it took my breath away. Aggressively seek the good. So right now, my family, my extended family, is in a time of waiting. But unfortunately, the waiting is something that will most likely end in heartache and not joy. And so it has colored my days, and it's hard to find the good. But I'm aggressively seeking it, and I hold on to it, knowing that God is showing up in those moments and offering some light. And I'm thankful for my kids' laughter and a good cup of coffee and a night chatting with my friend and a beautiful sunset and a new piece of jewelry. And this is where God is showing me beauty and joy when everything else feels less joyful and the waiting is so hard. And after we've cried out and have searched for the joy, we can possibly start to recall when God has been there. Once we start practicing gratitude, we can remember other times when we were thankful for God in our lives. And Chris mentioned this idea a couple weeks ago, and I think it fits so well in the waiting. We need to remember when God has been there for us and when Christ has walked with us and when the Spirit has moved in us and when our faithfulness was repaid in kind. Psalm 77, verse 11 captures this. It says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. And when we were struggling with Teddy, I often tried to recall when God had been faithful in the past. And it didn't always work perfectly, and sometimes it was a struggle to come up with anything. But God has been faithful to me in more ways than I can count. And now, when I'm in the waiting again, I try to remember God's faithfulness and where he has turned ashes into beauty in my life, and I'm desperately holding on to it and hoping that I will see the same thing again. And I'm aggressively trusting in God, even when I don't see him acting. So no matter what we do, waiting is difficult, but there are things we can do and should do to make the desert of waiting more bearable. We can cry out, and we can find joy, and we can remember God's faithfulness to us. And hopefully the waiting will end and it will be another place where we can look back and say, yes, God was faithful, God was with me, I can rejoice in that. And we are similar to the Israelites in so many ways. We are disobedient and can't get it together, much like them. We are waiting for a Savior and have been waiting for generations. But we are different because we know who Jesus is. We are on the other side of the New Testament, and we have the Spirit in us. We have been redeemed already. So in one sense, the waiting is over. But we can also live godly lives now in the waiting again. And though the waiting can be long and is long, there's hope and joy in the now. And we need to hold on to that aggressively. And every once in a while, maybe we can aggressively seek the joy for other people and cry out to God and recall God's faithfulness for one another when we are too desperate to do it ourselves. So I'd like to end by praying together as a community, just as the Israelites were a community waiting together. Father, we ask you for you to be with us in the waiting. We ask that you show us joy in the waiting and that you listen to our cries and stand with us and let us demand that we need you. We ask that you remind us of your faithfulness. Your Spirit is in us, and you have redeemed us, and that makes all the difference. Remind us of your love for us, and let us show that love to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.